If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? We return this morning to the closing paragraph of chapter 2. We studied it a couple of weeks ago, as you may recall. And at that time, we focused on Paul's example of acknowledging and praising Timothy and Epaphroditus for their faithful service. We said at the time that there is a lesson for us here, and there is. Many lessons, actually, but the lesson that we focused on 2 weeks ago is that we have been made in the image of God, and that in the internal counsels of the triune life of God, praise, appreciation, love, and compliment are circulating all the time, which means that praise, appreciation, love, and compliment ought to be circulating in our relationships as well, because we have been created in His image. We are not only to praise God, but we are also, as we see Paul modeling for us here, to praise others when we see the work of Christ in them and when we are blessed by them. In short, we considered Paul's praise of these two men as an example for us to follow. But what we did not do 2 weeks ago is talk at length about these two men, about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And that is what I want to do today, which is actually quite fitting given, as you know, today we are ordaining three men to church office. And so let's begin by reading the text. Listen as I read the passage all the way through, and then we will pray and think together about what Paul says. Beginning in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served me with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have also thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Father, we thank you. It is not often that we have 2 weeks to reflect on the same passage, but you have, in your providence, given us another opportunity to think our way through what we've just read. There is so much here, O Lord. I pray that you might open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, and fill us with faith as you give us understanding this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as your sermon notes suggest, this text divides naturally into two parts. Verses 19 to 24 concerns Timothy, and verses 25 through 30 concerns Epaphroditus. Let's begin with Timothy, with verses 19 through 24. Anthony Trollope's novel, Barchester Towers, which was written in the mid-19th century, is about the Church of England in the 19th century. And it ends with a concluding word about the Reverend Mr. Harding, a humble pastor of the tiny church of St. Cuthbert. Trollope writes, "The author now leaves him in the hands of his readers, not as a hero, not as a man to be admired and talked of, not as a man who should be toasted at public dinners and spoken of with conventional absurdity, as a perfect divine, but as a good man without guile, believing humbly in the religion which he has striven to teach, and guided by the precepts which he has striven to learn. It's a fitting tribute to the humble, selfless character that Trollope created in the Reverend Mr. Harding, but it is an even more fitting tribute to the humble disciple that Paul refers to here. Though in Timothy's case, he was a man to be admired and a man to be talked of. Now, Paul begins by saying, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you." Now, Paul, remember, is imprisoned in Rome as he writes. And as always with Paul, there is no presumption in his planning, which is why he puts it as he does. He hopes in the Lord to send Timothy their way. This is not a glib cliche. This is the way Paul lived. He bowed to God's will. He recognized that everything was dependent upon God providing, God opening the door. But at the same time, he acknowledges God's will. He longs for Timothy to make that round trip to Philippi and back to Rome again, because he felt sure the cheerful, heartening news would come from Philippi as the Philippians read his letter and took it to heart. Paul loved this little church. As he said in the introduction of his letter, "I hold you in my heart, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul, in other words, had hitched his emotions to the ups and downs of these people. His heart rose and fell with them. Paul's greatest pains were the heart pains over his churches. But his greatest joys were the heart palpitations over their advances. And Paul anticipated that news from the Philippians would do his heart good. Oh, that we had such vulnerable hearts, that our emotions would be tied to the health of believers and the advance of the kingdom. Modern culture isn't disposed this way. We're taught to shield ourselves from the ups and downs of life and of others. But that isn't what God calls us to do. The Christian life is meant to be a life of passion and commitment and vulnerability. The detached, benign smile is not divine. It is the face of false religion. The face of Christ is His look on the cross and His radiant resurrection countenance. His smile is that of peace amidst the storms of life. Tears and laughter are the divine meter. At the time of Paul's writing, the condition of the church in Rome was bleak. It was even shocking. For young Timothy stood alone in Rome in his commitments. The church in Rome, as we've said before, was afflicted with self-centeredness. That's one of the reasons that Paul writes here in verses 20 and 21, "I have no one like him," or literally, the text reads, "I have no one equal in soul who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." That statement is astonishing. But the rest of what Paul says clarifies his point. He had no one like Timothy. No one who, when he arrived on the scene in Philippi, would give the active interest and practical care that Paul wanted to be shown, the kind of care that he himself would give. But Timothy would. He would prove to be the genuine article. And how did Paul know this? He knew it because Timothy had been by his side through thick and thin. He had served with the apostle since he was but a youth. And in the process, Timothy had learned how to put others before himself. He had learned how to live selflessly. In Guy King's commentary on Philippians, he tells the story of a prominent soldier that was returning home from overseas. A newly hired driver was assigned the task of going to the station to pick him up. And when he asked how he would recognize the soldier's aged mother said, "Look for somebody helping someone else." And sure enough, when the train pulled in, the driver saw a young man helping an elderly woman. It was a soldier. And so it was in Timothy's life. Timothy was the only one left with Paul in Rome who was free enough of his own self-interest to devote himself to the welfare of others. Oh, that we had such Timothys today, that we aspired to live for others rather than ourselves. The late Leslie Newbegin, British theologian turned missionary, commented on the church he found in his homeland when he returned from the mission field. As he put it, "I suddenly saw that someone could use all the language of evangelical Christianity, and yet the center was fundamentally the self, my need of salvation. And God is auxiliary to that. I also saw that quite a lot of evangelical Christianity can easily slip, can become centered in me and my need of salvation, not in the glory of God." What a strange irony that the gospel could become an occasion for profound self-absorption. We live in an age of unprecedented self, of weightless souls consumed with their own gravity. It was true in Paul's day, and it is true in ours. No wonder Timothy stood head and shoulders above the rest. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his little book, Life Together, writes, "We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks, as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among thieves, perhaps reading the Bible. When we do that, we pass by the visible sign of the cross raised in our path to show us that not our way, but God's way must be done. It is a strange fact that Christians frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they are doing God a service in this, but actually they are disdaining God's crooked yet straight path. They do not want a life that is crossed and balked, but it is part of the discipline of humility that we must not spare our hand where it can perform a service, and that we do not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but allow it to be arranged by God." That is the sort of man that Timothy was. His time was not his own. His life was not his own. It belonged to the Lord. And notice, along with Timothy's caring heart, Paul also says, he also gives us another reason for dispatching Timothy or wanting to soon dispatch Timothy to Philippi, and it concerned his character. Now, the Philippians, of course, were well aware of it, but Paul reminds them of it anyway in verse 22. "You know Timothy's proven worth." Timothy was there when Lydia, a seller of purple, became the first convert on the continent of Europe. He had witnessed the baptism of her and her entire household. Perhaps he even assisted in the ceremony. Timothy had served as Paul's envoy to Macedonia sometime later, and to Corinth on several occasions, and also to Ephesus, where he would eventually become its pastor. Timothy had proven his mettle. What's more, his devotion to the Apostle Paul was remarkable. "As a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel," Paul says. Now, Paul was Timothy's spiritual father because Timothy, like so many others, had come to Christ under Paul's ministry. But that was not Paul's point here. Rather, it was their father-son friendship. Stephen Ambrose, in his book Comrades, describes friendship like this: "Friends never cheat each other or take advantage or lie. Friends do not spy on one another, yet they have no secrets. Friends glory in each other's successes and are downcast by their failures. Friends minister to each other, nurse each other. Friends give to each other, worry about each other, stand always ready to help. Perfect friendship is rarely achieved, but at its height, it is an ecstasy. It certainly was for Paul and Timothy. Their friendship had grown over the years on the ancient apprenticeship model. Timothy had learned by observing, listening to instruction, and then doing. They endured tumultuous times together, and young Timothy was ever the learner. The depth of their friendship is seen in the pastoral epistles, where twice Timothy is called my child. No wonder Paul trusted him to act as he would. But most of all, in Timothy's serving with Paul in the gospel, Timothy learned to follow the example of Jesus, who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Timothy followed the model of Christ. You see, Paul wanted the Philippians to observe, when Timothy came, a selfless, flesh and blood example of one who lived a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Young and timid by nature, Timothy had stood firm in one spirit with Paul and the Philippians, fearlessly striving side by side for the gospel. He had set aside rivalry and conceit and counted others more important than himself, while looking out for their interest rather than his own. He had put on the mind of Christ. He had put on the towel of Christ. He had devoted his life to the church as the place to work out his and his fellow believers' salvation with fear and trembling. And he had long put away the grumbling and disputing. His light shined. It shined in a dark world. Paul placed his confidence in Timothy's caring heart and in the excellence of his character. Timothy's life said to the Philippians, even as it ought to say to us, that by God's grace we can live lives that are worthy of the gospel as citizens of the kingdom. The sacred author now left Timothy in the hands of his readers as a hero, a man to be admired and talked of, a good man without guile, believing humbly in the faith he had labored to teach and guided by the precepts he sought to learn from his apostle father. Well, that was Timothy. What about Epaphroditus? I told you earlier in our study of Philippians that the Greek word for fellowship occurs 6 times in this letter. It's a very important word, variously translated. Partnership twice, partakers once, participation once, and twice it's translated share. Each occurrence emphasizes a different aspect of the Philippians' fellowship or participation with Paul and with one another. And here we learn that the Philippians had decided to express and confirm their fellowship with Paul by taking up an offering for him and dispatching an envoy to make the 800-mile trek to Rome to pay Paul's prison expenses and minister to his needs. For you see, in the ancient Roman system, neither food nor clothing nor medical care was provided. If you were a prisoner, you were destitute. You would starve. You would have nothing to wear. You would have nothing to no one to care for you when you were sick if you did not have friends and family there. And therefore, strong, healthy, godly Epaphroditus was chosen and was entrusted with this charge. Little did the Philippians expect that he would fall deathly ill on the way. He probably wasn't traveling alone. Paul had established a precedent in sending large gifts by groups. In all likelihood, when Epaphroditus fell ill, one of his traveling companions returned to Philippi with the alarming news, while another, or perhaps others, stayed with him and nursed him along so that he finally made his way to Rome, very much worse for the wear. But no matter, ever faithful Epaphroditus eventually delivered the gift and set himself as he was able to care for Paul as the Philippian surrogate. It wasn't long, though, before Paul decided that Epaphroditus should return to Philippi for reasons that he would later explain. What is immediately apparent is Paul's concern that the man receive a proper welcome. A church that doesn't recognize the sacrifice of its own for the sake of the gospel makes a huge mistake. And Paul did not want that to happen here. What's more, Epaphroditus' selfless conduct was a living example of the mind of Christ in serving the interests of others. The Philippians needed to understand that. Hence, in a surprising manner, Paul prepares the way for a proper homecoming for Epaphroditus. And he does so by use of an unusually complimentary introduction. Look again at verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. He refers to Epaphroditus in five ways, three from Paul and two that reference the Philippians. Paul calls him my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. In a world of imitations, this first phrase, my brother, referred to the real thing. The theological reality that by faith they shared the same bloodlines. That they were part of the same family. Indeed, the phrase, my brother, resounds with affection. The love of believer for believer. My dear brother, we would say. The second phrase, my fellow worker, is meant to elevate Epaphroditus in their eyes. Jesus would say in Revelation 2 of the church in Ephesus, I know you were enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Well, this was true of Epaphroditus as well. He worked, but more, he was Paul's fellow worker. Paul was the public, upfront apostle. Epaphroditus was the behind-the-scenes servant. And yet the two were equally co-workers, one in work and one in dignity. Third, he calls him a fellow soldier, evoking an image Paul often uses in his letters. Elsewhere he writes, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This was a battle. The two fought shoulder to shoulder in Rome. Perhaps Paul had in mind the trademark imperial soldier's battle ethic of standing side by side, dug in with shields locked solid and swords drawn. The truth is, Epaphroditus was a battle-tested warrior who had been wounded in combat and was being sent home for a little R&R. He was no weekend warrior. He had proven himself with distinction. And beyond that, Epaphroditus had served the Philippians themselves in a twofold manner, as your messenger and minister to my need, verse 25. Two titles of honor and dignity that rightfully belonged to the Apostle Paul himself. Messenger literally is the word apostle. Though Paul doesn't use it here in its technical sense of one who has seen the resurrected Christ and received a special commission to preach the gospel. He uses it as a designation of intended dignity. And so too with the word minister. It was a title that evoked priestly service as Epaphroditus ministered to Paul's needs. Now here's the picture. Epaphroditus was a layman whom we would know nothing about were it not for Paul's brief comments right here in Philippians 2. We read of him nowhere else in the New Testament. Epaphroditus served in no public capacity. He didn't shepherd a flock as Timothy would. He didn't take the gospel to unreached peoples. He didn't receive special revelation. He wrote nothing in our New Testament. All he did was faithfully discharge his duty by delivering a bag of money to Paul and then looking after him as best he could. Epaphroditus carried out the work of a deacon, we would say. His was a ministry of sympathy and service. And yet he's called by Paul a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, and was identified to the Philippians as your messenger or apostle and minister to my need. You see, to serve in an unnoticed, unrecognized place in the body of Christ is as much the work of Christ as is public ministry. Paul teaches the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12 in his discussion of spiritual gifts. Paul believed this implicitly, and we must as well. Epaphroditus was remarkable. Think about it. He held himself responsible to God by the same standard of faithfulness that Paul used of himself. No wonder Paul singled him out as an example to the church in Philippi. Epaphroditus also put on the mind of Christ and the towel of Christ. He assumed the humble life of an unsung servant. The Philippians needed to see him for what he was, and they needed to receive him as such. And as further motivation to welcome him home properly, Paul mentions Epaphroditus' homesickness. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. This wasn't a case of simple longing for a warm bed and some good home-cooked meal. It was far more than that. Paul uses the same term here that he uses in chapter 1 to describe his own longing for the Philippians, as he puts it there, with the affection of Christ Jesus. Epaphroditus loved these people too. That's what he's saying. And he was distressed because they did not know he was well. All he could think of was the prayers that were being offered for him and the sleep that was being lost over his plight. He longed for them to know that he was okay. And so for all of these reasons, because of Paul's esteem for Epaphroditus as a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger, and a minister who desperately longed for home, who was distressed at their distress, and who almost died carrying out their assignment, for all those reasons, Paul says, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. When Epaphroditus arrived, the Philippians would be relieved to know that he was safe. Epaphroditus would be relieved to be at home, and Paul would be less anxious about him. Nothing would please Paul more than a proper reunion. Hence, Paul urged, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me, that is, in delivering your gift. Epaphroditus, Paul says, represents a category of people who are to be honored. You see, it's not only the upfront people, those with more public gifts who are to be honored, but also those who, regardless of their gifts, live out the example of Christ. By holding up Epaphroditus, Paul contradicted the Greco-Roman world of his day. Indeed, he contradicts our own world, which also tends to reward those who seek prestige and position. Paul has gone to great pains in this second chapter of Philippians to show us that greatness is defined by humility rather than selfish ambition, by meeting others' needs rather than our own. And he's pointed to Timothy and to Epaphroditus as examples of those who sought to pattern their lives after Christ. Together, they serve as incredible examples of the Savior. But what about Paul himself? Well, he too practiced what he preached. He put the interest of others above his own by sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi and intending very soon, as soon as he could, to send Timothy to them as well, leaving him alone and unattended in Rome. Paul was not thinking about himself during those dark days in prison. He was willing to sacrifice his own interests for the well-being of those he loved. What about you? What about us? Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to live for others, to use the gifts that we've been given, whether they be public or more behind-the-scene gifts? Are we willing to use them for the good of others and for the glory of God? Not everyone is called to be a Paul or a Timothy. But that doesn't matter. Epaphroditus would never stand at a pulpit and preach. But he was a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger, and a minister nonetheless. What matters is that you and I have the mind of Christ, that we use the gifts that God has given us, whatever they may be, and that like Paul, we honor those who do the same. Father, help us. Help us first to recognize the way that you have gifted us and to look beyond ourselves, to see those who were in need around us and roll up our sleeves and start helping. And, O Lord, help us to recognize those who are also following you in the same way and to be supportive of them, to honor them, to tell them we appreciate what they are doing, and to pray for them. Father, we thank you for those you call to lead us. We thank you that they set the example, even as Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus do. The example for us to follow. Help us, O Lord. Help us to follow in obedience. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.